Continue our study in the third commandment, and if you don't have a larger catechism, there are plenty of them on the back table, so you can pick one up. Of course, the third commandment is found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. I'll read it to you again. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I remind you that everything that we're doing in this particular series, as we're on the third commandment now, is really an exposition of that third commandment. This commandment tells us what we are not to do, what we're forbidden to do, that is to take God's name in vain. But we've seen in the recent sermons that by implication, this means that we are, it has something to say to us about what we should do, that we should confess God's name and that we should use his name in a holy and reverent way. Obviously, if we're not to take his name in vain or consider it unimportant or of little esteem, then that means that we should consider it of high esteem, all that God reveals about himself. That's another thing we've talked about, what it means when it says God's name, that it speaks of everything that God reveals to us about himself, all that is associated with him, including his titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, works, and whatever else there is by which he makes himself known. Now, you can see, if you think about this, why the way that we deal with God's name would be emphasized so much in the Scripture. And if you notice, as you're reading your Bible, you'll see often that it speaks about God's name and how we deal with it. Well, why is this one of the commandments, one of the Ten Commandments? Why is it something that's so emphasized? Well, it's because this is the way that we're most directly associated with God, is through his name. Think about this. You're associated with people in different ways. You're associated with a baby. We're thinking about babies lately, aren't we? You're associated with a baby by feeding it, by holding it, changing its diapers, praying for it, speaking to it. These are things that you do in connection with a baby. These are the ways that you're associated with it. The kind of relationship you have with the baby is determined by how you do these things. If you didn't take care of your baby, if you didn't feed it, if you didn't speak to it, if you didn't change its diapers, then this would be a bad thing. You wouldn't have a good relationship. Well, you're associated with the Lord most directly by his name. You don't feed him or hold him. You don't pray for him. You certainly don't bathe him. And even though you speak to him, it's very different than the way that you would speak to a little baby because the relationship is different. The most direct association you have with the Lord is with his name. How do you respond then when you hear God's name or you see him revealed in his creation or in some other way? Do you ignore it? Do you consider it unimportant or irrelevant? Your relationship with the living God, you see, is determined by how you associate and connect with his name. Really, the passage in Isaiah was very much relevant to this, wasn't it? This is one passage that is sometimes used to preach from the third commandment, the one that we looked at this morning, where the people were coming before him in their worship, and they were taking God's name in vain. God had revealed all these things to them, and they considered it of little esteem. It would be the equivalent of a parent who ignored his baby, who did not associate with the baby in the way that babies ought to be associated with. We associate with God through his name. We associate with our babies by caring for them, providing for them. So we don't supply God with things that he needs, but his relationship with us is one in which he reveals himself to us, and we respond to that revelation, either ignoring it or else receiving it, responding to it. His connection with us then is through this revelation of his name. That's why it's so important that we not take his name in vain. The point is then, when you boil it all down, that what we do with God's name is what we do with him. We're required to take his name, and we're required to do it in a way that honors him. As question 112, the answer to question 112 puts it, the third commandment requires that the name of God, his titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, works, and whatsoever else there is whereby he makes himself known, be holily and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing by a holy profession and answerable conversation to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. But now we want to move on and consider what this commandment prohibits. What does it tell us not to do? And this is expounded for us in Westminster larger catechism question 113, where the question is, what are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? I'll read this answer to you. It's long, so bear with me and listen attentively. The sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as is required, and the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning or otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy, perjury, all sinful cursing, oaths, vows, and lots, violating of our oaths and vows if lawful, and fulfilling them of things unlawful, murmuring and quarreling at, curious prying into and misapplying God's decrees and providences, misinterpreting, misapplying, or any way perverting the word or any part of it to profane jests, curious or unprofitable questions, vain janglings, or the maintaining of false doctrines, abusing it, the creatures or anything contained under the name of God to charms or sinful lusts and practices, the maligning, scorning, reviling, or anywise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways, making profession of religion in hypocrisy or for sinister ends, being ashamed of it or ashamed to it by unconformable, unwise, unfruitful, and offensive walking or backsliding from it. Now, we're going to cover every point of this today. No, we're not going to try to cover every point of this today. Some of what is covered here we've actually already covered in the study of what is required in the third commandment, especially that first thing that's mentioned in question 113, that the not using of God's name is required. We have seen that we are to confess His name, to acknowledge and own the true God is God in all the various ways that He's revealed to us. Last week we saw that we're to thank Him for His works in creation and providence, for all the things that He's done. The week before last, we saw that we are to take vows and oaths in His name and to do this with sincerity and faithfulness, doing what we've said because it's associated with, we've associated His name and our promise. The week before that, we saw that we are to use the means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer, where God communicates Himself to us and His grace to us, particularly, that we're to esteem them highly and to make diligent use of them. And before that, we looked at the way that we are to use His names and titles and attributes with reverence because these names and titles reveal His glory to us. Now, that is a quick review of what is required. We're not to omit what is required. That's the first thing that's forbidden. To fail to do this, of course, is a sin forbidden in the third commandment. That's all I want to say about that first point. This week I want to move on to look at the next part of question 113, where it describes the various ways that we abuse God's name that are forbidden. It says, and the abuse of it, of God's name, in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning, or otherwise using His titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy and perjury. The scripture I've chosen to relate to this speaks of one particular way of abusing God's name, that of blasphemy, and it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In this passage, Paul tells us that blasphemy is something that characterized him before he was converted. So listen as I read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is anything that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. See that Paul mentions blasphemy twice there. He mentions it with reference to himself, that he went around speaking against Jesus. In Acts 26:11, we're told that he even tried to get those who trusted in Jesus to blaspheme Jesus' name because he wanted them to reject him and say that he was not the Son of God. He is amazed that even though he did that, that God has forgiven him. The second mention of blasphemy in this passage is in verse 20, where he speaks of two men in the church who had become blasphemers. And he warns Timothy that he needs to stay alert in the battle. He needs to stay vigilant and diligent, maintaining faith and a good conscience, because some have suffered shipwreck. And how do they suffer shipwreck? Well, they blaspheme. He says he has delivered them over to Satan, to put him out of the church into the place of where there's no protection, like we saw Israel was taken away from protection this morning, taken to Babylon, his special protection that God had for Jerusalem. He's delivered them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's why he's done that. So that was the problem that these men had. So blasphemy is one of the main ways that God's name is abused. So we consider this topic today, then I want to begin with blasphemy. It's a little later in the catechism, but I think it's central to what we're looking at. So blasphemy is a very ugly word. You know, sometimes it's a word that we associate only with Pharisee types who go around and accuse people of blasphemy. You know, you watch the television shows and you'll have these stern Pharisees that are there saying blasphemy, blasphemy to people. And you get that kind of a picture. Those who believe the truth are often accused of blasphemy by people who are extremists and various stripes who don't have the grace of God in their hearts. And they're going around charging people with this. Jesus himself was falsely accused of blasphemy. In Matthew 9:3, it says, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. So you see these guys, you know, false charge. This is a very sin that Jesus was accused of when he was crucified. When they tried him in the Jewish court, they accused him particularly of blasphemy when they decided to commit him to death. Of course, they'd already decided that. They were looking for a reason. But this is what they charged him with. In Matthew 26:63, we read that the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, that was something that was a divine thing. God rides on the clouds of heaven, and Jesus said that he would be doing that as the Son of God. So then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Stephen was also falsely accused of blasphemy. In Acts 6:9, we're told that These various ones arose in the synagogue disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom by which he spoke. So then it says they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." We hear also today of Muslim extremists that get mad at someone for blasphemy, and they come against them with violence and aggression. So we have these associations, these negative associations, not so much with blasphemy, but with those who accuse people of blasphemy, which is an interesting association to have, because we almost seem to have the idea that it's wrong to even have blasphemy as a category that we would say was sinful. This is partly due to our effeminacy and humanism today. Effeminacy causes us to say that it's wrong to charge anyone for disrespect of a superior, especially of God. We can never say that it was wrong for someone to speak against God. And humanism causes us to say that only those sins that we commit against other people are wrong, but the sins that we commit against God, that those are not really bad. You see, God, you know, he will take care of himself, and of course he will. But still, these are sinful. We suppose that God doesn't much care if we speak against him. We would even, people in our society would even say that God ought to be big enough to be able to take the insults and things that he receives from mankind. It's the way we think. We don't realize that he has real honor and that a grave injustice is done by sinful men when they insult the living God. We've lost the sense of this injustice, of the gravity of what is involved when someone speaks against the living God. This is not a light thing at all. It's a very, very serious thing. We feel that God should, we also feel in our day that God should want us to be authentic. Even if authentic means that we spew out blasphemous words against God, accusing him of injustice or folly or wickedness or weakness or whatever it is. Of course, I'm not suggesting that the solution for being authentic is to be hypocritical, but rather that we should repent of our blasphemous thoughts and be ashamed of them rather than broadcasting them in arrogance and pride. Think of it in terms of human relations, because again, we relate to those more. If being authentic means that I go and beat someone up because I don't like their looks, then I need to be ashamed of that. And I need to repent. Don't say, "Oh, I'm just being authentic. You know, I don't like the way this person looks, and so I'm going to eliminate him." Right? I'm just being true to myself. I'm just being what I am. Well, I should be ashamed if that's what I am. I need to repent of what I am. So it is, if I have these thoughts toward God, I need to be ashamed of them, not to go as if it's I'm doing something good by saying what I feel when I blaspheme God. But don't you agree that we don't seem to regard blasphemy as wrong in our society today, at least not as a very great wrong? Justification of what I'm saying, I want you to think about how often you hear of blasphemy spoken of as even a category among modern Christians. We hear about immorality sometimes, not a whole lot, but we hear gossip will be condemned, pride. But what about blasphemy? Is it ever rebuked? Is anyone put out of the church for blasphemy? Is it even a category that most Christians have? A lot of Christians don't even quite know what it is. You need to realize that blasphemy is a real sin that greatly offends the Lord. Look back at our text again that we read. We see this. Paul is amazed about what? That he was forgiven for blasphemy. You learn from this that it's not something that doesn't matter, but it's a sin that needs to be forgiven, and that it's a marvelous thing that God does forgive it. It's a serious offense that requires atonement by nothing less than the blood of Jesus. So we shouldn't look at it lightly. You see also from verse 20, think of it this way. Someone will yell at their wife And then if they're a Christian, you know, they'll think about that, they'll repent, and they'll go and ask her for forgiveness. But they'll say things against God and shake their fist at heaven, and then they'll just blow over because they don't really think how wrong that was. You see also from verse 20 that Paul turns these two men over to Satan to teach them not to blaspheme. What does that mean? He had them expelled from the church for blasphemy. It wasn't, well, as long as they didn't do anything that hurt anybody else, then it doesn't matter. He delivered them over to be tormented by the accuser. They were removed from the comfort of the church to face up to their sins. This was not something that the apostle just overlooked and said, oh, well, they were just being authentic. Blasphemy was not just a sin in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, blasphemy is spoken of as a sin right along with other sins. You'd be surprised if you do a study on it. I'll just give you a few examples. Matthew 15, 19. Jesus says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." Colossians 3:8, Paul calls believers to put off the sin of blasphemy. He says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all of these. Anger," okay, we all agree, yeah, anger should be, "wrath," yeah, "malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." And another example, 2 Timothy chapter 3, he describes blasphemy as something that will characterize the last days, this present age from the time that Jesus came until the time that he returns. He says, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away." There's a lot more that could be included, but you see, blasphemy is included right along with other sins. But just what is blasphemy? If it's something to avoid, we need to know what it is. In Greek, the word is blasphemia. You can see how it's very similar to our English word. The word is a compound word. It comes from two Greek words, blapto, which means to hurt, and phemē, which means fame, or phemē, I guess it is. So it's to injure someone's fame or what is known about someone, to harm or attack their reputation or their name. So when a person blasphemes God, they're speaking against him, they're attacking his reputation or his name. Rather than glorifying him, they are casting reproach on him and speaking ill of him. This is the abuse of God's name. Let me give you a few examples of ways that people blaspheme God. This is what Paul did, as he tells us, earlier in his ministry. He spoke blasphemous words against Jesus Christ. He told people that Jesus was not the Messiah, that he was not the Son of God, that he was an imposter, that he was an unrighteous man, that he was rightly crucified. That was blasphemy. Some of you did that before you were converted. And you marvel that God has forgiven you because you spoke blasphemous words against the Savior who died on the cross. There are a lot of unbelievers today who blaspheme God because in their own little minds they conclude that God is either unjust or impotent. They insist that if he was just, then there wouldn't be any suffering in the world. They say that either he is unjust because he allows all the problems that are in the world, or else that he is unable to make things right. It's blasphemy to charge God with either injustice or impotence. He is the sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth, and he is holy and above reproach. God's justice is actually seen in our suffering. The suffering in this world is a witness to God's justice because we are sinners. And that's where these blasphemers go wrong. They're like the guy who just killed a bunch of innocent people and then he accuses the courts of injustice for penalizing him. He calls his punishment unjust and refuses to acknowledge his guilt. So blasphemers will not admit the guilt involved in the rebellion of the human race, the original sin of Adam. They fail to realize that God's punishment upon us is just and right. So they say it's not just of God, to send this affliction upon us in the world. Injustice prevails when sin is not properly addressed. Of course, they will say that God should never have allowed sin to enter the world in the first place. But the scriptures say, who are you to reply against God and say such a thing? He made us. And it does not make him unjust if he, for his own purposes, decreed that there should be sin in the world. He has done this in such a way that the sin is our own sin. We may not like this, but that's what he has done for his own wise and holy purposes. And it's our place to accept what he has done, not to quarrel with him. We see his kindness in that he entered into this cursed world to redeem us, bearing the full brunt of that curse in the person of his Son. This is goodness that goes beyond imagination, goes beyond human ability to conceive. And he calls all men everywhere to repent and to receive this salvation. The fact that he decreed to leave some men to make their own choice about this only demonstrates how deep in sin and rebellion we really are. It does not demonstrate the hardness of God in leaving them, but the hardness of man that if left to himself, he won't even repent when he's given the call of the gospel. And God's great mercy and grace goes on further that he should work in his elect so that they would repent and turn to him. He's taken radical measures to give them a new heart so that they will worship him instead of blaspheming him. Charging God then with injustice or impotence is a serious form of blasphemy that many use to justify their continuance in their rebellion. Now let's look at a couple of ways that we blaspheme, ways that we blaspheme even after we've been converted to Christ. We do it when we misrepresent God. For example, related to what we were just talking about, when we say that God would be evil to do something that he in fact has done. You know, take the destruction of the towers in the world in New York, the World Trade Center. God brought this judgment upon North America. Yes, he used human agents to do it, but God is the one who is over all of these things. It was his judgment. But there are those who will say, oh, I could never serve a God like that. Even those who are Christians say God didn't have anything to do with that. That was just Satan. That was evil men. And you see, that blasphemes God because it says God would be unjust if he did something like that. No, God is not unjust. He does do things like that. And we can't charge him with injustice. Now, this is an intentional blasphemy. But remember that Paul's blasphemy wasn't intentional either. He thought he was serving God when he went around and killing Christians and telling them not to deny Jesus Christ because he didn't think Jesus was the Messiah. We also blaspheme him when we get angry and charge him with evil, when we say that he has been unfair to us or that he's not thought of us as he should or that he has not protected us as he should or has not given us help when he should have or that he has not dealt with our enemies when he should have dealt with our enemies. And that he does not love us. All of that is blasphemy. He has given us his Son. We can't say such things about our God. You can see why this is such a serious sin. It's an assault on God in the only way that we really can assault him, attacking his reputation and his glory. It is man who is made from dust, setting himself up as a judge against his Creator, as if he who is created was capable of judging his Maker. Now let's look at some other ways that we may abuse God's name that are brought out in the Catechism. First, there is the ignorant abuse of God's names, attributes, ordinances, and works. This is what we do when we don't understand God's revelation. In Acts 17, Paul spoke to the Greeks there at Athens, and they were worshiping idols and things. And he said, you shouldn't think of God as one who needs sacrifices and things from you. He's the one who made all of these things. He's not a God of wood and stone or this kind of thing. He called them to repent of their blasphemy and to trust in Jesus Christ. But who among us can claim that we're entirely free of ignorance? We've misrepresented God to others. We sometimes do not understand the truth about God and we abuse his name. So ignorance is one of the ways that we are all guilty, even unaware many times. We've said things in praise of God that are not true of Him. And we've said that things that we don't believe are true of Him that in fact are true of Him, as if there would be a vice if they were true of Him. So ignorance is one of the ways that we blaspheme God. Secondly, there is the vain abuse of God's name. This occurs when you act as if God's name or revelation is not important. What He says or does is not important. For example, someone thinks or says, God doesn't mind if we cheat on our taxes. You know, our tax system is unjust. So if we do a little work under the table and we don't report it and that kind of thing, well, that's attributing to God what's not true of Him. You're saying God doesn't mind. God didn't say that. That's blaspheme. You're taking in vain His name, His call to where He tells us that we should pay our taxes. A much more serious way to take God's name in vain would be that of a false preacher who would say to the congregation, you're good people. You know, you don't need to ask God to forgive you. You're perfect just the way you are. That kind of man takes all the warnings and the very death of Jesus in vain. Why does God warn us that we need to repent of our sins? Why does He charge us with sin if all of this is not true? He takes all that in vain. He blasphemes God's name. He misrepresents His character. Thirdly, there is irreverent and profane abuse of God's name. Treating these together because they're closely related. When you're irreverent, you speak of God as if He were common or profane, like us. You speak without due consideration of His majesty and honor. You may remember the arrogant boast that was made about the Titanic, that it was so marvelously constructed that even God would not be able to sink it. Of course, that was blasphemy. And God did sink it. It was to speak against the power of God. Elijah blasphemed Baal when he said that perhaps Baal was busy or sleeping or on a journey. And to interpret the language there as it really is in the Hebrew, he said maybe he went to use the potty. You know, where Baal's distracted, he's gone off to, had to go. But we must never speak irreverently about the living God like that. Because it's blasphemy, you see. Yes, Baal was blasphemed, but well, he should be. We shouldn't say, oh, maybe God's having a bad day if things are not going the way we want. Or maybe He's too busy to help. Pharaoh had to learn a hard lesson about blaspheming God when Moses went in and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey Him? That was blasphemy. Who is this? See, and he found out. The rest of the 10 plagues were the demonstration that He is Lord, so that all the world would know that He is Lord and that He cannot be dealt with in that manner. Then there is the superstitious use of God's name. The superstitious use of God's name occurs when we try to use His name in a way that we're not authorized to use it, making a claim on His name that we've not been given authority to make. Remember the sons of Sceva when they attempted to use the name of Jesus in Acts 19 in a superstitious way? Here, I'll read it to you. Acts 19:13. When some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now, sometimes Christians who have not been authorized by God, not been called as apostles or prophets or such things, will claim power to heal in Jesus' name. This is a superstitious use of Jesus' name. We pray in Jesus' name. We ask God to do things, but we do not claim in Jesus' name unless we have been especially authorized to do that by the living God. Because if the person is not healed, it creates a mockery of God. And if we've not been specifically set apart in that way, then we have no right to use His name that way. Another example of the superstitious use of God's name would be that of the Israelites in 1 Samuel 4, when they brought the Ark of the Lord into the battle with the Philistines. They thought, if we bring the Ark into the battle, then we're going to win the battle. And so they brought it in. You remember what happened? They lost the battle, and the Philistines took the ark. And then the Philistines said, now we've got the ark. And they took it with them, and you remember they had all kinds of problems, and they kept giving it to other cities. Well, you take the ark. No, you take the ark. And then they finally got rid of it because they were trying to use it in a superstitious way. Where did they learn that from? They learned it from Israel. When Israel brought the ark into the battle, saying, oh, now we'll win the battle because we have the ark, as if they could manipulate God by bringing the ark in. God cannot be manipulated like that. The Israelites were not as wrong, though, as some Christians who suppose that by some ritual they can be saved. You meet them all the time. People that have no fruit. And they say, oh, well, I got baptized. Or, oh, I went forward in the church. Or, oh, I prayed the sinner's prayer. Or, oh, I became a member of the church. Or whatever it is. And there's no new life. There's no fruit. And you see that they're using it like a charm. I do this ritual, and God has to do this. That's not the way it works. Salvation comes by union with Jesus Christ through faith and repentance. Baptism, prayer, church membership are all commanded by God. But simply going through the motions without saving faith reconciles no sinner to God. There are all sorts of other superstitious abuses of God's name that Christians sinfully participate in. I've known of those who use rituals not found in the Word to protect themselves from demons. You know, that they have a little book and they'll read it. And it says to sprinkle some dust over the doorway and to go around and pray little prayers around at different places. This is superstition. God did not appoint these things. You're taking God's name in a blasphemous way and trying to force, manipulate Him into something when He has not authorized you to do that. Or they'll wear a cross. I remember seeing an advertisement on a Christian television station where they had a cross. And they said, if you rub this cross whenever you're in trouble, you know, then it comforts you and you'll feel God being near to you and He'll protect you. And they had testimonies so they could sell these crosses of people and how much benefit they had had. Well, that's a superstitious use of something associated with God's name. It's blasphemy. Fifthly, there is the wicked abuse of God's name. This is when men suppose that they can pray in Jesus' name or engage in worship and be accepted by God when they're wicked. In Malachi, we've seen that example before. There's the ones there who are weeping at God's altar. Okay, they're coming and they're weeping and they're carrying on in worship. And the Lord says, I don't regard you because you're dealing treacherously with your wives. They were divorcing their wives. And then they come before God and expect Him to hear their prayers. You see, that's a wicked, they're in wickedness and they're trying to associate God with their wickedness as if He's going to bless them when there's no repentance on their part. They weren't repenting of their dealing with their wives. They were coming and asking God to bless them despite that. If you're being cruel or harsh or negligent or uncaring as a husband toward your wife, then you can't expect God to hear your prayers. We're told that in Peter, aren't we? 1 Peter 3. We don't dwell with our wife according to knowledge, it's going to hinder our prayers. We're warned about the wicked abuse of God's name in connection with the Lord's Supper, repeatedly, particularly in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, we're warned about coming to the Lord's Supper when we have not put away the leaven of malice and wickedness in our heart. In 1 Corinthians 10, we're warned about coming to the Lord's Supper, drinking the cup of the Lord when we're also drinking the cup of demons. Worshipping in an idol temple and then worshipping God at His place. And in 1 Corinthians 11, we're warned about coming when we have not discerned the Lord's body. So you see, this would be when we have not repented and we're coming to God in His name, like looking for a blessing when we have not any reason to look for a blessing. There's no repentance in you when you come to the Lord. Don't expect Him to bless you. To engage in His ordinances without repentance is to wickedly abuse His name. We might add also that calling upon the Lord to bless you in doing wickedness would be included here. You know, a guy's getting ready to rob a bank, and so he says, oh, Lord, please help me to be successful today as I go to rob this bank. You know, make all the policemen be blind and out of the way, and help me to mow over anyone that gets in my way, and just grant success to all of my endeavors. Well, of course, that's an extreme example. But what about if there's someone that you want to avoid that you need to be reconciled to? You say, Lord, help me, pray that I won't see so-and-so today. Well, that would be the same thing, wouldn't it? You're asking blessing. You're asking him to do wickedness for you. It's a wrong abuse of God's name. I trust that you can see what a heinous thing it is to abuse God's name in all of these ways that we've considered today. Ugly as the abuse of God's name is, there is forgiveness for it. We've all done it. We all will do it. There are times when even the most faithful believer abuses God's name and has to repent. Some of you know of times that you have blasphemed the Lord and charged him with evil or unkindness. You've been like Job's wife. You said, oh, we ought to just curse God and die. Or you've been like the Israelites when they were under the glory cloud. And they were saying, oh, it would have been better for me if I'd never even come to be with God. I should have just stayed in Egypt. You know, if I'd never even become a Christian, is how we'd say. I would have been better off. And we get like that sometimes. Well, that's a horrible thing for us to say. God was highly displeased with the Israelites when they did that. It's a horrible thing to say about the one who brought you into fellowship with himself, who went to the cross to redeem you. But you have thought those hard thoughts. And you've even said hard things. But I want you to know that the Lord is full of mercy and grace. When you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse you from your unrighteousness. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And there's nothing that he wants more than for you to say, there is no forgiveness. I have blasphemed the Lord. There's no forgiveness for me. He will try to discourage you. He'll try to cast you down and get you to think that there's no way of escape, that you are condemned, that you're cut off from God, that the cross is of no more use to you because you're a hopeless case. But it's not so. The Lord is gracious. He is always ready to pardon you and to restore you if you come to him. He did not die for you because he is hard and implacable, but because he is gracious and kind and gentle and showing much mercy. It is not that you should pretend that your sin is not bad. That's not the answer. It's not that God doesn't think that your sin is not bad. That's not the point. He thinks your sin is a whole lot worse than you think it is. He sees the vileness of it and the depth of it. It is a very wicked abuse of his name to suppose that he's not highly offended with the abuse of his name. The point is, he is ready to forgive. His son paid the penalty for our sins, as great as those sins are, that he has done what had to be done to atone for sin that is highly offensive to him. The cross is our comfort. So come to him with your blasphemies and ask him to cleanse you of them and to pardon you. Turn away from them. Praise be to his name. He will cleanse you by the blood of the covenant. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Father, how thankful we are for your mercies to us. We see that Paul was forgiven for his blasphemy against Jesus Christ. The abuse of your name, revealed as it is in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Paul spoke much against that name. And yet, he says, I receive mercy as a pattern to all those that would come after looking for that mercy. We pray, O Lord, that we would know that you are merciful and gracious, and that we would not go on bearing the guilt of our sins, being under accusation and condemnation. But Father, we pray that we would come to our Lord Jesus and be set free. For we have all violated the third commandment in many, many different ways. But Father, we thank you that your mercy is greater than all of our sin, that where sin abounded, that grace abounds far more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.